the same time, Israel faced an increasing number of resistance operations, up to 19 in 2020 to 98 in 2021. This year, and until the end of September, there have already been around 130 attacks. The Lion's Den has taken heavy casualties, including the heart-stopping footage of Adey El Tamimi being martyred following almost a fortnight on the run. But it also reported that a significant number of occupation force casualties resulted from a raid on Nablus in late October, none of which are referred to in the Zionist press. The new coordinated generation of Palestinian resistance fighters has forced the occupiers to recognize they cannot simply attack with impunity. The occupiers appear to be panicking. The former head of Shin Bet, the Zionist Internal Intelligence Agency, stated in the Zionist press on the 22nd of October, "We are on the brink of a civil war. The Zionist entity is standing on the edge of the abyss, an abyss of internal, social and national disintegration. This is the real existential threat." As the Lion's Den has repeatedly said, current events will answer the question of who is besieging who.
As always, we're joined by our resident expert, David Miller. David's an academic and former professor at Bristol University and a leading British scholarly critic of Israel. David's a co-founder and co-director of the lobbying watchdog Spinwatch. Our guest expert today is Nadine Keswani, who is a Palestinian organiser from New York City. She's the founder and chair of Within Our Lifetime, United for Palestine. This is a Palestinian-led community-based group whose goal is to revitalise the revolutionary spirit of Palestinians living abroad in pursuit of a free homeland. She's also a student at the City University of New York School of Law, where she organises with Students for Justice in Palestine. And Nadine is a top target for the Zionist movement's racist, defamatory and harassment campaigns in the United States. Welcome to the show. David, let me start with you. What's the history of the unification of the resistance? For example, why was the May 2021 Unity Intifada so described?
Well, what we saw in May 2021, people might remember, is that there was a big issue around access to the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And increasingly, the settlers were being allowed access to the mosque. And also, there was a lot of pressure on areas in East Jerusalem, house demolitions, evictions of Palestinians. And that led to a kind of upswelling of anger and of resistance, which cut across normal political divisions. And so people got together and were united in a way which had not been the case for some years prior to that. And that's why it was called the Unity Intifada. And we see that spirit today in the what seems to be the new intifada of people acting across the established political factions to work together to resist the occupation.
Yeah. Nadine, what's the significance, in your opinion, of this statement saying that there's no political project stroke process for the Palestinians?
You know, I think that we've seen over the past few years and few decades, actually, that there is no political process for Palestinians because, the peace talks have failed. Israel's continuously building settlements, killing Palestinians in Gaza and the West Bank en masse. And there is no accurate political representative that is actually holding Israel accountable. The Palestinian Authority is not holding Israel accountable, is not representing the aspirations or the desires of the Palestinian people. In fact, they are collaborating with the Zionist entity, and I think that that's something that we're going to touch up on more. But for many Palestinians, we're not seeing any diplomatic or any other way for us to achieve our liberation, for us to achieve rights or even basic human dignity. So the significance of this statement is that because of all of the oppression that Palestinians have been under for over 70 years, the only political process that we've ever seen be effective is through resistance. And we've seen the resistance lead us, you know, through the Intifada and get us even a seat at the table to begin with. And of course, Oslo was disastrous. I'm not saying that, you know, these peace talks would have brought us peace, but the farcity of them does not even exist anymore. Israel doesn't even pretend to care about the two-state solution or any sort of diplomacy. And we don't have any elected leadership that truly represents our desire for right of return and full liberation of Palestinian land from the river to the sea, except for ourselves, except for, you know, political parties maybe that are considered by the U.S. and Israel to be quote-unquote terrorist groups and not legitimate government representatives. Yeah. So that's how I see it.
Yeah. Thank you. Thank you, Nadine. I mean, David, what do you think explains the huge increase in resistance operations in the current year?
Well, I think coming from what Nadine has been saying, I mean, there is no political process. There is only the possibility of liberation or death. And that's what we see here. We see the huge upswelling of operations, operations which are overwhelming the occupation forces themselves, as they have been saying. Huge increase every day in armed actions across the West Bank. This is not about Gaza. This is about the West Bank in particular. And you see a huge increase in resistance, meaning that there's been a lot more fighters engaged than previously, including fighters from Fatah, the faction which runs the Palestinian Authority. That's led to significant splits and debates inside the Palestinian Authority.
Mm. Indeed. And Nadine, I wonder what you could tell us about the Lion's Den and how it's emerged. And how does it relate, do you think, to previous innovations like the Jenin Brigades?
The Lion's Den emerged as a form of protection for the Palestinian people, especially, you know, in a city like Nablus and many other Palestinian cities, which regularly face raids, incursions, which are regularly under siege. You know, people's homes being demolished. People are assassinated constantly. So the Lion's Den and, you know, similar innovations like the Jenin Brigades, as you mentioned, are really a form of protection for the Palestinian people when there is no one to protect us, when the Palestinian Authority doesn't protect us because they are collaborating with the Zionist entity. So it has emerged because Palestinians are taking matters into their own hands. And we've mentioned the May 2021 Unity Intifada earlier, which really brought Palestinians together in an unprecedented way in recent years. And I think that was the start of what led to the Lion's Den, this hope and reemergence of self-determination, of taking matters into your own hands. You know, as Arab countries continue to normalize around us, we know that nobody's going to give us our liberation. And, you know, the main people that are going to fight for it are ourselves. So it's emerged as a form of protection for the people of those cities, but also as a form of resistance and not just self-defense, actually actively resisting the occupation every day. So, you know, I think that this is going to be continuous until all of Palestine is free, wherever there is oppression or oppression that breeds resistance. And, you know, innovations like the Lion's Den, even if it's wiped out tomorrow, as we see Israel continuously assassinating the leaders and members of the Lion's Den, innovations like that will continue to pop up as long as we live under occupation, siege, blockade, and, you know, all forms of Zionist settler colonialism and apartheid.
David, let me turn to you again and ask you, what would you say the significance is of the PIJ statement about Fatah when they said, and I'll quote to a part of it, they said, "There's nothing between us and the Fatah that resists, that fights, but the Fatah that constitutes the Palestinian Authority have sold themselves to the American project."
Well, here's a very clear statement that the Palestinian Islamic Jihad movement is not trying to recruit people from the Palestinian Authority to make their organization bigger. They're saying no. There is a Fatah which is our ally, which is our comrade, which is the Fatah which fights, which resists. But the Fatah which collaborates with the American project, that is the Fatah which is the opponent of liberation and resistance. So there's a clear split going on inside the Fatah family, if you like, and we've seen that with the Lion's Den and with other similar organizations where some of the fighters who have been at the forefront of the resistance have been people from Fatah. And of course, what's happened then is that there's been pressure put on the Palestinian Authority to pressure those people who would formerly have been close comrades of the Palestinian Authority people. So there's a really difficult process going on there, of a split of key parts of the authority, or Fatah people coming over to the resistance.
Well, thanks for that. We're going to just pause there for a moment to have a look at this report on the challenges faced by the resistance and the external forces coming to its aid.
As a new intifada rumbles in the West Bank, crucial decisions are being taken and actions made which will affect the likely success of the uprising. A major threat to the resistance is the Palestinian Authority, which collaborates shamelessly with the Zionists. The PA has been exerting maximum pressure on the resistance in close collaboration with the Zionists. Direct death threats to resistance fighters coming from the occupation, with the PA then offering a seeming way out through job offers in the PA security forces. Meanwhile, footage emerged from TikTok of PA security escorting an illegal settler who got lost back to the occupation. Days later, reports also emerged that Mohammed Albana, the brother of the line's then leader, Mahmoud Albana, was tortured to death by the PA. A cache of documents has been leaked on the Palestinian Authority, allegedly showing collaboration of elements of the PA in the death of leader Yasser Arafat. The anniversary of his death is the 11th of November. But the more pressure the settler regime puts on the PA, the more the PA may split apart and fighters are recruited from Fatah to the resistance. As support builds internally, the unity of the resistance is being bolstered by external support. In recent months, the newly unified resistance has overseen rapprochement between Hamas, specifically, and the Syrian Arab Republic, after differences over the Western proxy war against the Syrian government. Here is Hamas Political Bureau member Khalil Al-Khaya speaking in Damascus.
Syria, its people and leadership, all of whom embraced the Palestinian people and were supporters of the resistance. In this heartfelt meeting, we touched upon the president's determination with firm conviction to provide support from Syria to the Palestinian people and their resistance with all capabilities.
A crucial additional dimension to support for the resistance is the central role of the Islamic Republic of Iran. In a major interview on Al Jazeera on October 23rd, Zaid al-Nakala, Secretary General of the Islamic Jihad Movement in Palestine, stated clearly, "Iran is an ally to PIJ and the Palestinian people. It shows solidarity and supports every faction of the Palestinian people. Iran is clear in its stance against Israel and America. Although Iran had the choice to be selfish and think of only defending itself, it continuously provides support to our cause. Iran also provides military support and strategic expertise to the resistance forces, and Hamas enjoys the lion's share of their support. Iran only has honest intentions in aiding us with our liberation."
David, the film there seemed to suggest that the Palestinian Authority is up to its neck in collaboration with the Israeli regime. Don't you say that's a fair characterisation?
I'm afraid it is. I mean, the authority itself is deeply involved in Israeli security apparatus. And what you've been seeing in recent weeks in Nablus and other areas is that the Israelis threaten individual fighters with death, and then the Palestinian Authority goes in, contacts them, and sometimes meets with these people and offers them jobs in the PA security apparatus. And so it's a coordinated strategy where there's a very, very close collaboration between the Israelis and the Palestinian Authority. And of course, that's a really problematic issue, especially given many of the people in the Fatah faction are joining and are involved in the resistance.
Indeed. I mean, Nadine, how would you describe the role of the Palestinian Authority in the current circumstances?
Unfortunately, the Palestinian Authority continues to collaborate with Israel, as I mentioned earlier. And there have actually been recent reports of members of the Lions then surrendering themselves to the Palestinian Authority, which, you know, we don't know how that's going to turn out. But we've seen in the past, you know, resistance figures and fighters who are actively fighting for the liberation of Palestine being undermined by the Palestinian Authority, imprisoned, beaten up, and even killed. So we know where their loyalties lie. They are heavily funded by the U.S. They collaborate with the U.S. and Israel, and they're influenced by that. And they wouldn't be in power if they weren't, to be frank, because we know that there's no such thing as actual democratic elections in Palestine, because when the U.S. and Israel and other countries don't like the result, they'll just form a coup. So, you know, I think that we haven't had elections in over 10 years. And at this point, the Palestinian Authority is less concerned with actually representing the interests of its people versus doing what it needs to do in order to maintain power and maintain survival and stay on the side of the U.S., of Israel, that allows them to exist in this current form. So unfortunately, many Palestinians feel betrayed by the Palestinian Authority. And I've even heard stories of people who say that they would rather be arrested and killed by the Zionist enemy than have their own people place them in the line of fire. So we've known that the PA has delivered Palestinians to be jailed in Israeli jails, has delivered Palestinians that have been on hunger strike. So, you know, even though Palestinian people who are actively taking on this resistance are getting popular support from the people of Palestine, I don't have trust in the Palestinian Authority to actually reflect that and respect, you know, these people for putting their lives on the line for our collective liberation. And I just see them continuously collaborating with the Zionist project moving forward, even if they pay lip service sometimes here and there, you know, to the broader Palestinian struggle.
No, it's a terrible tragedy. But David, what's the significance of this meeting in Damascus with President Assad?
It's hugely significant because Hamas had fallen out quite badly with the Syrian government. They are now back in the fold, and it means that there's a unity there with Syria, Iran, Hezbollah, Ansar Allah in Yemen, and the popular mobilization units in Iraq. I mean, it means a unity across the whole of the resistant community in West Asia.
I mean, I wonder whether you could also tell us, David, I mean, that interview with the leader of the PIJ is interesting in that it claims that Iran is selfless in supporting the resistance. What do you make of that?
Well, there's a lot of feeling in the West, I think, on the left, of people who think that Iran and Syria are not really anti-imperialist countries. They're really not properly supporting the resistance. But if really the answer to that question is you ask what the resistance in Palestine says, and here you've got the Palestinian Islamic Jihad, perhaps the most radical of the factions there, saying, look, Iran doesn't have to be doing this. It's doing this selflessly, and it's supporting the resistance in a comprehensive way, meaning not just political support, but also directly military and strategic support as well. And so that's an indication, really, of what's happening in Palestine, is that the resistance, which is unified internally, also has increasingly unified external support from Syria and indeed from Iran. And that's a really significant factor in what's going to happen next.
Mm. I mean, and finally, Nadine, what lessons should the Palestine solidarity movement draw in the West, do you think?
I think one of the most important lessons, you know, I've seen over my time in the Palestine movement, at least here in the U.S., is that, you know, we should never try to make our movement palatable for Western consumption just for that sake. We should never undermine the role of the resistance or hyper-focus on, you know, this human rights discourse that just places us as passive victims, because we are not that. We are fighters. We are resisting. And I think that that's something that's beautiful and that should be celebrated by people in the West. And just because, you know, we're labeled as terrorists by countries like the U.S. and Israel, we have to reject that notion. We look at, you know, how the world reacted to Ukrainians, and they were calling them freedom fighters, even using a picture of Ahed Tamimi claiming that she was a Ukrainian girl fighting for freedom, when in reality she was a Palestinian girl who had actually served 8 months sentence in prison for slapping an Israeli soldier that kicked her off of her land. So we know that the world understands this concept of freedom fighters, but unfortunately they never place that onto the Palestinian people or oppressed people in general. They never look at us through that lens, and we don't need them too, but we should never undermine our own people, our struggle, our cause to try to fit it into this Western standard that's never going to accept us to begin with. It's our role to represent the principles of our people back home, to honor them to the highest degree, to understand that those who are resisting are not terrorists. They're defending their right to a future. They're defending the right for their mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, children to live in peace and dignity, free of harm, free of settler colonialism, occupation, apartheid practices, siege, blockade, constant bombardment, bombings, killings. So I think that we have to focus on these principles, remain steadfast. We know that the world is taking a while to catch up to the Palestine struggle and understand that we will be liberated and we must be liberated by any means necessary, but we will get there. And we're seeing that shift happen. And the only way that we can make that shift happen is if us, the people who are building the movement, actually uphold these principles. Because if we're not the ones upholding them, who will? So I think that this isn't just for people in the U.S. This is for people who are in solidarity with Palestine across the world. We take our lessons and our cues from those who are most directly affected on the ground and those who are resisting the occupation by any means necessary.
Yeah. Well, I'm afraid we're out of time, so that's it for today's show. I hope you found the program informative. Thanks to our guest, Nadine Keswani, and our resident expert, Professor David Miller. And thank you for joining us today. We'll be back next week with more investigations and analysis on Palestine Declassified. So until next time, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illa Allah. Allahu ya Allah wa Allahu akbar.
This is a part of political divine will of the founder of Islamic Republic of Iran, Imam Khomeini. We are proud of all our infallible imams, peace be upon them, and devoted to following them. We are honored that all of our infallible imams, peace be upon them, who suffered in prisons and exiles, finally became martyrs as a result of attempting to eradicate oppressive governments and taghuts of their own time in order to raise the status of Islam and to implement the teaching of Holy Quran, who of those aspects is to establish a just government. Today we are honored that we are determined to implement the concepts of glorious Quran and those of traditions.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the prayers and supplications. In one of his speeches, he mentioned that at any rate, there are unprecedented subtleties in these holy prayers. Heed them well, they can make men move. Now, in this part of his speech, he is talking about the importance of the prayers and supplications. For example, we have special prayers and supplications for the night of Friday, like Dua-i Kumail. We have Munajat Sha'baniya, which we recite in the month of Sha'ban. There are prayers or supplications in the month of Ramadan. There are other prayers like the day of Arafah when we read the dua which was recited by Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So Imam Khomeini is talking about the importance of all these supplications, these prayers, that he said that they have unprecedented subtleties in them. We need to be
aware of those. That's why he said, heed them well. Don't be heedless. We need to have the awareness of those things, the points which are said in there. And these are those points which can make a man move. When we refer to the book which is known as Sahifa Sajjadiya, which is the supplication and prayer book of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam, when we look at that, there are many things that motivate men to move forward, that gives hope to the men, that tells us which way we need to follow, that guides us where we need to go. Therefore, it is necessary that when we are saying the prayers or the supplications, we know what do they mean. Generally, we have seen that people are mostly they're after reciting or reading the prayers or supplications in the Arabic language because it's been narrated in the books the same way. But it is also necessary to know the meaning of what we are saying. Yes, it is right. We need to read it in Arabic. Its meaning or what it aims to say that can be said perfectly in Arabic. But if we know the meaning, we can get closer to the things. Because when we know the meaning, we know what we are asking from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What we are saying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we are talking to Allah, how we are talking and what are we saying. So we do understand what we want. And therefore, we need to pay attention to the prayers and the supplications, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers an Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, you're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss your problems, questions, and issues parents have regarding Islamic upbringing of their children. The answers are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his purified family. Today in our studio, we have with us our guest speaker, Sister Rehana Kazemi. She has done Bachelor's of Science in Applied Psychology. She's a researcher in the Hafsa Ilmi of Qom, and her research right now is on best trainers and coaches for students in non-Islamic countries with Islamic perspective. A very warm welcome, sister, and assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam. Thank you very much.
All right, sister, I would want to continue with the what we missed in the previous session. We were talking about bullying, the children who are the victims of bullying, the children who themselves start bullying others. And we came to the conclusion that if you have Islamic values at your home, at least if you're practicing them at home, and if you talk to the teachers, you won't be giving out a child who's bullying others. And if your child is a victim, teach him patience, teach him brotherhood, and teach him to ignore those who are irritating him.
Yes.
And try to tell him, forgive others. And that was the beautiful thing that Islam teaches us. Now we reached a point in the last discussion. We said that the first 7 years, when we develop, when we actually produce a bullying child into the society, is a result of the first 7 years where you considered your child a king and then you neglected some of the things. I would want you to shed some light on those things.
Yes. We talked about not only first 7 years. I said there are three sets of age, 1 to 7, 7 to 14, and 14 to 21. So if we mention the children's mistake from the early age, this should be very helpful. Do not ignore their mistakes. Try to realize them that you are doing this wrong. Their wrongdoings, always mention them, but in a good way, because the children picked up these bad habits from their early age. And they will carry on these bad habits when we will treat them as a slave. Why Islam said treat them as a slave after 7 to 14? Because this is a time which is very sensitive and delicate. You need to figure out their mistakes. You need to realize them, their mistakes. After that, they will turn like a young person. Mm-hmm. That will be very difficult to change them. I want to add the famous Persian poet Sheikh Sadi said, a young man is like an arrow.
Okay.
Rigid, hard, and straight.
Okay.
But it requires a flexible and bending bow.
All right.
Which is like a wise old man.
All right.
For the arrow to beat the target. I also want to add example of a tree.
Mm-hmm.
Like a plant. When a plant is like quite young, mm-hmm. it will go straight. When the plant grow up, maybe it will bend down, mm-hmm. and you can put some other thing, maybe it will get straight. But when this plant turns out a big tree, it is very hard to make it straight. So children are like that. So if you try to teach them good behavior from the young age, definitely they will
pick
up.
Your job will become easy.
Yes.
It's actually your job.
Their
that
outcome will be very good. Because after the age of 21, it is very hard to teach them.
They are not children anymore.
Yeah. From the age 1 to 21, this is the age to learn. You can turn them whatever you want. But after that age, it's very hard because they have their own opinion now. They have their own choice. You cannot turn them according to your choice. So this is a very delicate and sensitive age, and this is a very fruitful time for the parents. As a parent, I will say this is a very expensive and very precious time.
All right.
You can turn your child whatever you want.
You can turn him into whatever you want.
Yes,
yeah.
You can mold them in any shape.
All right.
After this age would be very hard.
Yeah, we'll talk more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. I'm with Sister Rehana Ghazami, and we are talking about the delicacy of the age, that is 1 to 7, 7 to 14, and 14 to 21, that Islam divided this age into three parts to avoid the kind of children we don't want to be coming out in the society, to take care of the things that need to be taken care of in these ages. And you're telling us that 1 to 7 is not only a thing that should be focused upon, that you treat him as a king. Yeah. There is 7 to 14, there is 14 to 21.
Yeah.
Now I would want to talk about the 7 to 14 years. What yes. are the things that need
7 to 14 is your child is like your slave.
Okay.
Treat them like slave. First, he was king. But if in this age, he will think that I am king, I am also king now. No, he's not king. Because this is the age when he needs to face the consequences of his bad and good things. If he is doing bad, you need to tell them, you need to treat them. Because he is now able to understand what is he doing.
So can we say like we have to teach a child in 7 to 14 years to be a responsible child?
Yes. And parents can guide him that you are doing this, this is very good for you, and you are doing this, this is not good for you. And most likely, he will try to understand. And if he does not understand, you need to give him incentive or punishment.
All right, so the first 7 years, you treated him like a king.
Yeah.
You were not punishing him for whatever he was doing.
Just need to figure out his mistakes.
You only figured out.
Yeah.
Okay. But figuring out is also important.
Yeah.
In the first seven.
Because if you...
And then you're saying 7 to 14, even if he does some mistake, try to punish him. Should the punishments be severe or like something that really parents can teach their children?
Punishment... Because Islam forbidden from hitting the children.
So that's the first very thing that we understand over here, that you are not authorized to hit your child because the child is a trust from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
You can punish him in different ways,
in different forms,
but you can't hit him.
Like whenever we set their screen timing and we set their television timing as well. And if they cross the limits, we will say you crossed the limit. You had only 2 hours to watch the TV, but you watched the TV for 3 hours. So you need to face the consequences. Go in your bedroom and just lock yourself. And after 2 hours, you are allowed to come downstairs. And if the next day, you can decrease his time. Saturday, you set time for 2 hours and he crossed the limit and he watched the TV for 3 hours. Sunday,
now
the time
Now
must...
on the fun day, you only allow him to go for 1 hour. All right. So the punishment should be like this. You could actually decrease his entertainment or leisure time.
With punishment, incentive is must.
Yeah.
Because you need to give him incentive.
Yeah.
If he will listen to you and he will like... follow the instruction, and you need to tell him if you will follow the instruction, there is definitely an incentive is waiting for you, like in the form of chocolate, the form of ice cream.
All right, we'll talk more on that after a short break, dear listeners. Stay tuned with us.
Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam said, a boy must be left to play for 7 years, taught the Quran for 7 years, and must learn the lawful and the unlawful for 7 years.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. We have a sister, Rehana Kazemi, and we're discussing about the sensitiveness of ages. Sister, before going to the break, you said that the 7 to 14 years age is not the age of king now. You don't have to treat your children like princes or kings. You have to get them out of that frame and now put responsibilities on them. Teach them responsibilities. When we say treat them like a slave, it never means like make them work throughout the home, make them clean the dishes. It means kind of like tell them.
Give them hard punishments now, or physical punishment not allowed.
All right.
You just need to realize there's responsibilities and
it's
incentive
all about
and punishment.
Yeah. It's all about making them responsible person.
Follow the instruction.
Exactly. So don't you think the people, for example, especially some men that we see in the society, they are least responsible.
Yes.
They don't accept responsibilities even when they get married. So don't you think the problem goes back to the same time?
Same time, because the mothers play a major role in the upbringing of a child. If from the start, like age of 7 to 14, if a mother starts giving the responsibilities to his child, this should be more helpful when he grow up. Not in cleaning or washing the dishes, no. In a game way. In playing,
in
like
a very playful method. In a,
when we are going to the park, this is your responsibility to collect the things. If you are playing with your toys, this is your responsibility. When you finished your play, you need to gather your tie and put in the box. Cleaning of your bedroom is your responsibility. Your uniform should be on the hanger. That's your responsibility. So this is in a good way, and these are small responsibilities. And
so now he's not a slave, basically. Yeah. So he's someone who is carrying out his tiny jobs himself.
Yes. And give him incentive. And if you clean your room at the end of the week, I will take you out in the park or his favorite place or his favorite thing. Mm-hmm. You will go in the market and try to give him a present. And Islam also said, give the present to your children or give the present to anyone. This creates love. So that's the good way you can treat your children, and the children can trust on you. And also, if you will treat like this, they always think, I will do this. Definitely, my mom and my dad will like this and try to fulfill their promise. Do not make the promise with the children if you could not fulfill it.
That's what Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, says, that do not promise a child what you cannot fulfill. So actually, he says, once you promised a child about something, then definitely do fulfill it.
Yeah.
So,
because they have the expectation on their parents. And also, the mother and the father is the role model for a child. And the behavior of the mother and the father is the main thing. And the children always picked up these small things from their mother and father, from their home. Mm-hmm. And these behaviors come out from their children.
All right. Thank you so much, Sister Rehana Kazemi. To sum it up, you said that we have to be very, very careful in the upbringing, like in all the ages from 1 to 7, 7 to 14 and 14 to 21, how to behave with a child, what things we need to be taking care of as parents. Inshallah, we'll discuss more on that. Thank you so much, dear listeners, for being with us. If you have any questions, dear audiences, comments or suggestions, please contact us on englishradio@irib.ir. You can also find us on the social media websites just by searching Call of Islam Radio. You can also listen to our programs on our official website. That's www.parstoday.com. Until another program, fi amanillah and God bless you all.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returns upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. Islam solves all of our problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete
Discovering Islam.
Tawheed is the essence of Islam. It simply means the oneness of God. But oneness in what sense? While for the non-believers, the very existence of God has always been an issue, for those who believe in Him, the true nature of God is the prime question. Who is God? Could He be described? How is He related to His creation? How am I connected to Him? And finally, what is exactly the meaning of His oneness? The idea of God is the oldest idea man has ever known. And according to the Quran, the belief in one God was the original faith of the human race.
The idea of God is intrinsic in every human soul. You know, we'll find God in all cultures. Some even say that the concept of God has been significant in the history of human thought.
They all talk about the creator of this world, the designer of this world, the one who is the cause behind all causes. But indeed, from reading the descriptions of different religions of God, then yes, people have a slightly different understanding of what God is. Unfortunately, this causes a challenge for people who are searching for the truth, because they say, well, if God was one God, why there are so many different descriptions of Him?
However, it may not be that confusing if we put aside theological disputations and refer to our instinctive understanding of God.
Naturally, human beings all agree with a basic fundamental idea of God. For example, He is one, He is transcendent, He is loving and all-powerful. Exactly what the Quran says in chapter 112, when Allah says, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ, say, God is uniquely one. And it continues to say that He is self-subsisting. He wasn't born. He doesn't give birth. There is nothing like unto Him. So this is the basic idea of God that many people are brought up with.
I think when it comes to God, we have to come back to this very specific understanding that we find in every religious tradition. So we have to understand monotheistic traditions are sharing the idea that there is one God.
The idea of God is so widespread due to the facts that the world with God as a wise and intelligent being behind its continuity and harmony makes more sense than a world of blind accident.
A world without God would be much more difficult to contemplate than a world with God, simply because a world without God is really a world of chaos.
Even today, with phenomenal scientific and technological discoveries, the idea of God cannot be ruled out. On the contrary, the more harmony is discovered in the creation, the more pressing the idea of a wise creator would become. For science does not create harmony, but discovers it. And the more harmony is discovered, the more justified a wise creator behind the creation would become.
We see the progression in different sciences, understanding different theories about, for example, in space, biology, and different areas of science. This, if we are wise, we are able to derive that the more organized we see, the more organized the universe and the creation is, the more I am obliged to come to the conclusion that there needs to be a higher being, a wise creator, which has created everything.
But that doesn't mean that God would be observable through our scientific tools, does it?
Science as a method of study is fantastic. We believe it to be a mercy from God. It's encouraged for Muslims to look into the interconnecting principles of nature, into the horizons. But science as a method doesn't accept or negate God directly, because his method is based on what? Empiricism. If we study the philosophy of science, empiricism is essentially a theory of knowledge that deals with direct or indirect observations. Now, God as a concept, as a metaphysical entity, can't be observed.
Every scientist who doesn't believe can talk with the scientists who believe. If science say there is no God, how we have scientists, few of them or many of them or majority of them, believe in God, and a minority of them don't believe?
Hence, it's rational to deduce that as the creator of the matter, God cannot be observed by scientific tools. Knowing the limitations of science, what other tools do we have for knowing God?
If we use both rationality and science, then it will help us have a better understanding of our world and of God. But if we think that we could only use science and nothing else to explain our life, explain the existence, then we're making a big mistake. Then we are actually turning a blind eye to the other aspect of our existence, the non-physical.
But it is not only harmony which calls for the existence of God. The very existence of matter as a contingent being with all its fabulous qualities calls for another being which is not contingent, an eternal necessary being, God.
Quranic argument for God's existence in chapter 52, verse 35 to 36. God talks about the creation of the human being, but it can be applied to anything that begins to exist. In Islamic thought, this is something called makhluk, is created, or muhdath, it came into being. So if the universe came into being, which we now know, then we could use the four logical explanations the Quran gives us. It came from nothing, it created itself, it was created by something else created, or created by something uncreated. And we know logically, can it come from nothing? Can it create itself? How could something exist and not exist at the same time? Ultimately, couldn't it be created by something else created? That's an infinite regress of causes, which is impossible. Therefore, it was created by something uncreated, which is best explained by God.
Anyone who studied basic chemistry or physics will know that one of the main features of matter is entropy. Entropy is defined in science as the tendency to randomness. Matter has this tendency to go into randomness and disintegrate. So for us to see the world in which we exist in an organized, designed way, and we say this has all come from randomness, mathematically it's not possible, and the features of matter suggests otherwise.
The contingent existence of matter and the harmony in what we see around us are called signs of God, something that the Quran encourages us to reflect and ponder upon.
سنريهم آياتنا في الآفاق وفي أنفسهم. We are going to show them our signs in the horizons and in themselves. The horizons is this creation. If you look at the mountain, if you look at the trees, if you look at the birds, if you look at species around you, these are signs that there is a creator. So the complexity of the world shows the unity of the Lord. And this is what we have to understand from an Islamic perspective. So the way you look at the world is also the way you are going to be connected to the Creator.
We have the argument from design. I'm not talking about human design or biological design, I'm talking about the cosmos. Look at the fundamental laws of nature, the constants in physics. It looks like someone has monkeyed around with the numbers, that it had to be in certain parameters for us to have a life-limiting universe. So the brain, when it analyzes these things, has to come to the conclusion that actually God does exist. So the doubt would be, I would think, as a result of someone who hasn't even seen the evidence. And today, I think that's almost impossible.
The Quran usually talks about the evidence, or technically the signs, for God's presence, rather than philosophical or scientific proofs for his existence. This is due to the fact that despite the overwhelming evidence for God's presence, any philosophical argument would be just a struggle to prove the obvious.
A mu'min is someone who has absolute conviction. That's what that means. So Allah says, "Inna fi samawati wal ard la ayatin lil mu'minin." A remarkable ayah. He says, "No doubt about it, in the skies and the earth, there truly are miraculous signs for people who seek absolute conviction." Oh, in that ayah, he didn't even mention the Quran, or prophets, or the afterlife, or anything. He just said, "The skies and the earth have enough for you to reach absolute conviction."
الشمس والقمر بخسبان والنجم والشجر يسجدان. The sun and the moon move in measured pace, and the grass and the tree are in obedience. This is the evidence. Because these things work in a perfect manner and in very measured pace, we think that there is no need for anyone behind it. However, shouldn't we reflect who has made these things to work as perfect as they do?
God can only be defined by the acts in his creation rather than his essence. Now, the reason for this is because God's essence is beyond human understanding. And that's because humans understand things in the frame of time and space and dimension. Now, God is beyond that because he was the creator of those. So we as humans understand God through the senses from his acts in creation.
By definition, an omnipotent, omniscient creator is one that cannot be contained in words. Words are, after all, a creation as well. And any description includes words. And any description would not really do justice to the being of God.
But what exactly is God? We have to start from the basic facts. If God has created the matter and thereupon the universe, then we should not look for him in the matter or in the universe. In other words, he's beyond the matter and outside the universe. But if he's outside the universe, where is he? The question where is used to locate things in space. And as we said, God is the creator of the space. And if God created the time, then he should be outside time. Therefore, the question of when did God start to create would become a nonsensical question. There is no meaning to this with regards to God. Also, when did God come about is another nonsensical question, because he is the one who has created the time. What if God is beyond the grasp of our imagination and cannot be comprehended by our intellect? Does that mean we have no way to arrive at the knowledge of him?
The Holy Quran mentions in chapter 42, verse 11, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ, which means that there is nothing like him. Similarly, in another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in chapter 6, verse 103, لَا تُدْرِكُهُ الْأَبْصَارِ, that the eyes cannot perceive him. Alluding to the fact that because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our creator, he is beyond our imagination, beyond what we can think of or what we can perceive. And the fact for this is because we are created and he is our creator. However, this doesn't mean that we are not able to understand Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at all. But rather, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through his creation, through his manifestation, shows us signs. in order for us to be able to understand him through our limited capability and our capacity as a human being.